The most prevalent description in the Bible of the Christian relationship with Christ is the slave-master relationship. Well, this was a truth that was just as basic to them as it is to us. Bizarre. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues in the book of Ephesians and asks us, is the idea of slaves and masters only applicable to the employee-employer relationship, or is there a greater application and significance that we mustn't miss? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, July 22nd, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Slaves of Christ.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Our text this morning will be going through verses 5 through 9. I've entitled this sermon, Slaves of Christ. Let's go to our passage, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Many of the watershed moments in my life have come from books that have changed or challenged my beliefs, changed my paradigms and understandings. And some of these books have become very special to me because these were the tools, the means by which God has brought me out of error and into truth. And I suppose of all the books I read in a given year, there's maybe one or even two books that unfold something to me that had a deep impact or effect upon me. When I was back in Bible college, I remember fondly Michael Horton's book, Putting the Amazing Back into Grace, because it was that book that really gave me a clear understanding of Reformed soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. R.C. Sproul's little book, The Holiness of God, really enlightened and changed my paradigm on who God was, and having a high view of God, as did Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. So we're halfway through 2012, and I suppose if the year were to end today, and I had to choose my book for 2012, I would actually probably choose this newest book by John MacArthur, entitled simply, Slave. This book is more than just intriguing, it is actually profound. Much of what I'll say to you this morning are going to be my best attempts to bring some of the truths that I've learned from this book as we look at this passage. Well, how do we usually interpret this passage here? Well, we kind of start by, this is just the usual way, we say, well, there's no longer slaves today, at least in America, and because of that, we're going to apply this to the employee-employer relationship as we're in the workforce, and we say that what Paul writes to employees, we will apply that, or what he writes to slaves, we'll apply that to employees, and as he writes things to masters, we can apply that to employers. And it just kind of seems to fit nice and simple together, and we go along our merry way. And while we can agree that the employee-employer relationship is or could be an application of this passage, the problem is that we have not yet interpreted the passage, meaning that we have not really tried to understand what this passage meant to the original hearers of this passage, which is central to our interpretive method. Well, another common message that you could receive in many churches as we look at this passage, is to talk about the evils of slavery. And what's interesting is that here's Paul addressing Christian slaves and Christian masters, and I would expect, as I'm sure you would, that he would, at least when he's addressing Christian masters, give them a rebuke for having slaves. That's what we expect to see, but that's not what we see. And Christians have struggled with the Bible seeming avoidance of condemning slavery. And Paul doesn't condemn it. Jesus doesn't condemn it. In fact, we even see God permitting it as a divine form of judgment on the Israelites, or a judgment upon other nations as he allowed the Israelites to keep slaves. This is what we see in Leviticus 25. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves among the nations that are around you. You may also buy them among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who may have been born in your land. And listen, and they may be your property. That doesn't set easy. When the question is asked, well, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? I think the answer is that the Bible is not a book of political reform. Jesus never came to necessarily upheave society or culture. He didn't run for a political office. Paul's goal is to apply the gospel to a world that desperately needs the gospel. He's applying the gospel, he's applying the message of salvation to all that he met. It didn't matter their nation, it didn't matter their country, their social status, it didn't matter if they were slave or free, it didn't matter if they were a master or a slave, it didn't matter. Everyone was in the same situation, fallen in sin. And you know what happens when the gospel comes into somebody's life? Guess what? Cultures change. Laws change. Nations change. But the point is that the message was to fallen sinners, not for political reform. And you see, when we read this passage, we understand the words that we're reading in the English. But we have to go beyond those words and ask, well, are we understanding this just as the first hearers did? Did the first hearers understand the Greek just like we are understanding the English? We want so often to apply what the Bible says that oftentimes we read the Bible and we, as we read it, we just come up with modern equivalents so that we can immediately have some sort of application. But we, by doing that, we kind of miss the exegetical process. And by doing that, in this case, we've missed a profound truth. We've missed something that is central. And it's not only central to our correct understanding of this passage, but is central to the entire Christian faith, as well as our understanding of our identity in Christ. This was a truth that was so basic to the first century Christians. And it was accepted as a fact to them, and it was as normal to them as it is to many of us, bizarre. And you say, well, how could this be? Well, the simple fact is that this has been lost in translation. If you were to look through scriptures to find the single most abundant and prevailing description of the Christian in his relationship to Christ, what would that description be? It's a rhetorical question. I'm going to give you the answer if you haven't guessed it already. The most prevalent description of the Christian's relationship to Christ is the slave-master relationship. Now, I know that there's longtime Christians in here and people that have read their Bibles to cover to cover, and you just kind of scratch your head and you think, well, that sounds really strange to me. Because I really didn't see that concept or that thought as predominantly as you're claiming it to be. Well, let me answer by quoting MacArthur from his book, Slave. This is what he writes. He says, the reason for this is as simple as it is shocking. The Greek word for slave has been covered up by being mistranslated in almost every English version, going back to both the King James Version and the Geneva Bible that predated it. Though the word slave, doulos in the Greek, appears 124 times in the original text, it is correctly translated only once in the King James. Most of our modern translations do only slightly better. It almost seems like a conspiracy. Instead of translating doulos as slave, these translations consistently substitute the word servant in its place. Ironically, the Greek language has at least half a dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them. Whenever it is used, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it always and only means slave. I'll admit to you, I was shocked when I first read those words. And I was shocked for two reasons. The first was because if being a slave of God or a slave of Christ was the most common way to describe the Christian, then that description should resonate in my heart, and it didn't. I like thinking about myself as a friend of Jesus, a child of God, joint heir with Christ, one of the brethren, child of promise, chosen vessel, one of the elect. I don't mind even the description of Christians as little children or lambs. It all sat fine with me, but I don't think I ever really gave much thought about being described as a slave of God. Secondly, I've always had the greatest respect for the translators of the Bible who have worked so very hard to give us so many accurate and great English translations. I cannot buy into the conspiracy theory. And by the way, MacArthur's not saying there is a conspiracy. He's saying it is so prevalent a mistranslation as if it were a conspiracy. That's an important distinction. I checked with other translations and other sources, and indeed the definition as well as the context of doulos is always slave. And looking into our English translations, that's what you'll find. You'll find two translations. One is the 1923 American New Testament translation by E.J. Goodspeed. And the second is the Holman Christian Standard Version of 2004. These are the only two English translations that faithfully and consistently translate doulos slave. Now, I'm not familiar with either of these translations, to tell you the truth. And I don't know anything about them compared to other translations. All I know is that when translating one Greek word, they were more consistent, faithful, and accurate to the Greek than the King James Version, than the NASB, than the ESV, than any of our other English translations. That's all that I can say about them. I'm not endorsing those translations because I don't really know too much about them. So before we go any further, I want to spend a little time talking about what it was like being a slave, or what slavery was like in the first century. And if your picture of slavery in the first century is thinking back to slavery in America in the early part of our country, you do not have the right interpretation, because your picture of slavery as you read the word slave here is different than what the original hearers would have thought when they read the word slave. Slavery was such a basic part of the Roman societal structure that its non-existence really could not even have been imagined. Dale Martin, in his book Slavery as Salvation, he writes this. He says, "The institution of slavery itself was never really questioned. Slaves may have resented their bondage, but given the chance, they acquired slaves themselves. When freed, they simply moved up a notch in the system, becoming themselves masters and mistresses and pooling their dependents along with them. Almost no one, slaves included, thought to organize society any other way. 1/5 of the Roman society were slaves. That's about 12 million people at the beginning of the first century. 12 million people. And the Romans, of course, Pax Romana, right? They would take slaves through military conquest, conquer a nation, take a bunch of its people as slaves, and then eventually, through subsequent generations, slaves were just born into a slave household, a slave family. And a slave could work out in the fields like the early American slaves. That would have been a life of hard toil, and it would have been a tough life. You could have been a household slave in charge of doing anything from cooking to taking care of children or a number of things, a slave that worked closely with the family. Some slaves were highly trained teachers, chefs, shopkeepers, doctors, even CEOs. Never would have pictured that, huh? In fact, if you were to see a freeman and a slave on the street, you probably couldn't tell them apart, because essentially there was no difference in the way they dressed, anything like that. Any line of work that a free person could engage in, a slave could be engaged in. If the master of a slave was a powerful person in society, the slave was given much honor. And that's because the slave was his property. Just like if you were to borrow a car from a powerful person, you'd take care of that car thinking, well, I better really take care of this and give it back nice, because this person, we would understand that. because you're borrowing somebody's property. They would view property with regard to who the master was. Servants did many of the same jobs as slaves did in the first century. The primary difference was this. If you were a servant, you were paid. If you were a slave, you were an owned piece of property. You were a possession. So don't get any type of romanticized view of slavery. Make no mistake, if you were a slave, you were someone else's possession. You were not your own. And a master would take great care of you if you were a slave, in the same way a farmer would care for his John Deere. You were a valuable asset, seldom anything more than that. A slave had no legal rights, he had no legal status, you're just someone's property. If you had a cruel master, your life would be horrendous. If you had a kind master, your life would be considerably better. But make no mistake, you were completely owned by another. A slave had only one objective in life, and that was to please his master in everything through loyal obedience. That was the slave's whole entire life. What about the Old Testament? MacArthur observes the Hebrew word for slave is ebed. It appears 799 times in the Old Testament as a noun. It appears 290 times in the Old Testament as a verb. Its fundamental meaning, again, is lost in the pages of the English translations. The King James Version, for example, never translates ebed as slave, opting instead for servant or manservant. The vast majority of the time, but the contrast with the Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which predated Christ. The Septuagint translates the word ebed as doulos, meaning slave, 400 times. In fact, the idea of God's people being described as slaves is not a New Testament thing at all. Israel has had that description from the beginning. We think of God redeeming the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt. And we think, at least in my head, God rescued them out of Egypt and God made them free. It's not what the Bible says. It says the Bible says describes them as a purchased possession of God. They were free from the slavery to the Egyptians and they became slaves of God. God says, "You shall be my possession among all the peoples," Exodus 19:5. Later in Leviticus, God tells these words to Moses. Listen, "For the Israelites are my slaves. They are my slaves. I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God." In other words, God went to war and conquest and took people for himself. The Hebrew people had been delivered from one master in order to serve another. God would be their sovereign king. They would be his loyal subjects. The Exodus did not rescue them from slavery altogether, but only from the slavery to Pharaoh. Now they were slaves of God. Author John Bryant states this. He says, this is profound. He says, "The Exodus represented an historical event that formed the basis on which Israel understood itself as the slaves of God. Included in this understanding was the obligation to serve God in loyal obedience and reject all others. To call oneself an Israelite was the same as calling oneself a slave of God." Are you starting to get the picture? We, like the Israelites in Egypt, were in slavery, enslaved to sin and death. And just like the Exodus represented an historical picture for the Israelites, showing that God purchased them and made them his possession, the cross does that for the Christian, whereby we understand that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. How does that sit with you? See, we are a lot like the Greeks in that regard. The Greeks prided themselves on being free. When Paul's writing his New Testament epistles, and he's writing and he's describing, self-declaring himself a bond slave, not bond servant, bond slave, that would have been a repugnant idea to the Greek. Could you imagine the gospel as the good news that you could become a slave of God? Essentially, what the message is, that's the message that the New Testament brings, and that's the message that has been lost in translations, but it was not lost to the New Testament readers. This is, by the way, this completely slams any idea of the lordship salvation stuff where people say, oh, you could have Jesus as Savior, but he may not be Lord of your life. This slams that. This also slams the what they've been calling the insider movement, where missionaries are going out and they're telling Muslims that, and Hindus and Buddhists that you can become a Christian and still live within those cultural contexts. And a Muslim, you could say, you could secretly be a Christian and worship Jesus, but you keep doing the five pillars of Islam. You keep going to the mosque and you don't tell anybody you're a Christian. This completely slams that. That's not what we see. There's no such thing as a Secret Service Christian or anything like that. It doesn't fly with this concept. It doesn't fly with the concept of being called a slave of God. A slave's entire personhood was something that was derived from the person of his master. He was not his own. His identity at all levels and all categories were derived from his owner, his master. And that's why even moving into the second century, where we see the persecution of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who made Christianity illegal, he was punishing Christians to death, we see this man, the Sanctus, deacon of Vienna. And he was captured and along with his companions was tortured. And as torturers would ask him questions, and he would respond, "I am a Christian." He did that to every question. They would ask, "What nation do you belong to?" His answer, "I am a Christian." "What city are you from?" "I am a Christian." "Are you bond or free?" "I am a Christian." See, these martyrs got it. There was no answer that they could give. In their minds, "I am a Christian" would suffice to answer any question. Because why? Because it identified their master. For Sanctus, his entire identity, his name, his citizenship, his social status, was found in Christ. His repeated statement, "I am a Christian," was a designation that defined everything about him. Okay, that's our backdrop. That's introduction. Now let's take a look at this passage. We see this in Ephesians 6:5. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." The word obedience there, present tense in the Greek, that means an uninterrupted obedience. That's the command. An uninterrupted obedience. And just like when Paul's writing to wives in chapter 5:22, and he says, "Be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents," and so forth. This is an unconditional imperative. This is God's command to you. This is God's law. If you are a slave, you must be obedient. Guess what, Christian? You are a slave, aren't you? All of a sudden, this is applicable to you when you thought, "Oh, we just apply it as I'm an employee." How often do we hear sermons that say, if you're an employee, you know, you should be obedient to your employer, because if they're an unbeliever, maybe your obedience and hard work may lead them to the Lord? That's not what's being said. The Bible is not saying here, and that is not to say that the Bible is saying if you work for an unbeliever, you shouldn't work hard. Not saying that. What the Bible is saying here is, irregardless of who your employer is or who your master is, you shall be obedient. Doesn't matter if it's an unbeliever or believer or anything like that. That's not part of this, inconsequential. Paul goes on to say that you are to be obedient in fear obedient according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling means respect. It means caution. Paul wrote to children that you ought to honor your parents. Honor carries the same concept as fear. It's a reverence. And we have all had those in authority over us that we do not respect or did not respect. We've had incompetent bosses, right? The ones that set low personal goals and are consistent at failing to meet them. But listen, if you're thinking like that, that's still thinking as a servant, not a slave or as a bondman. Paul speaking to slaves. You know, if you have a crummy boss at work, you have a choice. You can actually quit that job and leave, go to a new job. I see Christians work to the bones by their bosses. Their bosses might as well be slave drivers. And, you know, you have men that have families or husbands and fathers, or you have single men and they've become just absolute workaholics, and that person can make a decision to find better employment. It's a free country. But to the slave reading this epistle, he had no choice. We're not talking about a boss who may micromanage. We're talking about an owner who may treat you cruelly. And God is saying he wants you to be under authority to them and give them respect. That's a bit harder of a statement than it was a minute ago. It's one thing if your boss is mean to you, gives you a hard time, takes away some of your pay, removes some of your privileges that you would get at work, all that kind of stuff. It's a whole other thing entirely to have an owner who beats you, who deprives you of food, and so forth. It's different. This isn't easy stuff. This is not an easy passage to those that heard this. And then Paul twists the proverbial knife, as it were, in the wound. I don't want you to just obey. I don't want you to just obey with fear and trembling. I want you to obey with sincerity of heart. That's the part of the verse where Paul says, go sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. You remember the story, the rich young ruler goes up to Jesus and he says, well, how must I be saved? And Jesus tells him, gives him the law. He says, well, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not so forth, and honor your mother, father, and all this. And what does the guy say? He says, teacher, I've done all of that since I was a youth up. Well, wasn't that the wrong answer? And that's akin to the slave who might have heard this epistle and thought to himself, I work hard for my master. I respect him. I'm doing just fine here. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? He said, well, go sell your Mercedes, your mansions, and your speedboat. Give the money to the poor. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus as a legalist. He says, I've kept the law. I'm just fine under the law. So Jesus takes the law and clobbers him over the head with it and says, no, you're not. You haven't kept the law. You're not fine under the law. You're trusting in yourself. You should be trusting in he who justifies. You cannot be justified from the law. And I believe there were Christian slaves who heard this letter and they said, well, I work hard. I respect my master. I've done all that is being asked until Paul said with sincerity of heart. How do you sincerely work for someone who may not like you and who treats you harshly? You hear about wives that complain. They say, oh, my husband, he's overbearing. My husband is, you know, he's authoritative. He's this and that. Oh, my husband, he treats me like property. The slave couldn't even have done that. The slave was property. Listen to this. One Roman writer divided agricultural instruments into three classes. You had the articulate, who were slaves, the inarticulate, which were animals, and the mute, which were tools and vehicles. The only distinction between an animal, a tool, and a slave was that a slave could speak. That was its only distinction. The Roman statesman Cato the Elder, he wrote a manual on running a farm. This is what he said. This is a statesman in Rome. Old slaves should be thrown in a dump. And when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It's not worth your money. Take six slaves and throw them away because they're nothing but inefficient tools. Augustus crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. There was a man by the name of Pollio who threw a slave into a pond of deadly lamprey eels because he broke a crystal goblet. Juvenal wrote of a slave owner whose greatest pleasure was listening to the sweet song of his slaves being flogged. That's the picture you need when you read this. And so the question remains, how do we render good to someone who renders evil to us? It's the same question as, how do I love my enemy? Well, let's read last half of Ephesians 5. In the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but listen, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, the key to interpreting this passage is to understand that you are a slave of Christ, and your master has placed you in whatever situation that life brings, and you are to serve him there. It wasn't an option for a slave to work in a house instead of the field. A slave couldn't decide he wanted to work under a doctor or a politician. He couldn't choose if he wanted to be a slave in the house of Caesar. Nope, he was bought with a price. Paul told the Romans, thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Titus 2:14 says that we are a people for his own possession, doesn't it? We have joined the multitude of those, as we read in Galatians 5, who belong to Christ Jesus. We worship him as, what we see in Colossians 4, as our master in heaven. Those are all slave metaphors. Slaves, that's what we've become, slave of God. We serve him by being obedient in whatever situation he places in our life. You can look at this as presenting your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. 1 John 3:22 says, keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If you think to yourself and you're picturing a situation in your life and you're thinking, as a slave of God, boy, this situation that's in my life, this is really hard. You're right. It's because this is the law of God. Law of God is not designed to be hard. It's designed to be impossible. You will never be a perfect slave of God. Listen, a perfect slave of God would obey his master perfectly in every situation, just as Jesus said, be perfect as I am perfect. A perfect slave of God would only be concerned with God's glory, and everything that he did in life would be to bring glory with God, period. But there was one. Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our passage continues in Ephesians. Verse 7 says, with good will render service to the Lord and not to men. Every day should be a day of service to the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God as our master will reward us. Even in Philippians, where we read earlier of Christ being a bondslave, this is what we read. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even Christ's obedience was rewarded. His deep submission and humiliation were rewarded with his high exaltation and honor. The story is told of an elderly missionary couple who, returning home on a ship after many years of sacrificial service in Africa, on the same ship was Teddy Roosevelt, who had just completed a highly successful big game hunt. As the ship docked in New York Harbor, thousands of well-wishers and dozens of reporters lined the pier to welcome Roosevelt home. Not a single person was there to welcome the missionaries. As a couple rode to the hotel in a taxi, the man complained to his wife. He said, it just doesn't seem right. We give 40 years of our lives to Jesus Christ to win souls in Africa. Nobody cares. Nobody knows when we return. Yet the president goes there for a few weeks to kill some animals and the whole world takes notice. Doesn't that sound like Peter? That sounds like Peter as soon as I read that. I thought back to the rich young ruler who wouldn't give up his speedboats and mansions and Mercedes. And what does Peter say? Well, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get? It's just like that, what that old missionary was feeling. The story continues that the missionary couple that night, as they prayed together, the Lord seemed to remind them, do you not know why you haven't received your reward yet, my children? It is because you are not home yet. Lord Jesus said about the same thing to Peter. He said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother, father, children, farms for my sake, for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Know for certain that whatever good thing that each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. You notice that the message to masters in verse 9 is no different as a message to the slave. You know, a child could complain about yard work. I used to do this when I was a kid. Think, oh my goodness, my parents are like slave drivers. And biblically, you could go up to that child and say, oh, you feel like a slave. Well, let's just drop down a few verses and we can see what God would have a slave do. No different than no matter your station or position in life. The message was the same, whether slave or master, you have a master who is in heaven, who has placed you in a position and you are to be under authority. There is no partiality. That's what we read in verse 9. It says, and masters do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. If you're a Christian, then no matter, doesn't matter if you're the richest man in the world, doesn't matter if you're a slave, you're a slave of God. Period. You are bought, you've been redeemed, you are to be obedient to the Most High. The early martyrs of the church understood this. Oftentimes, during severe torture, they would give them, the inquisitors would ask questions because you couldn't pull their ID or check their social security number. They didn't know who these person were. So they had to ask questions. And at this time, if you were smart, you would start name-dropping every important person you knew. Right? Well, I caught the ferry with so-and-so, and I did this. I mean, you would just start throwing out names. Hopefully, one would click. Why? Because men are, we do have partiality. Oh, you know so-and-so. Well, maybe we shouldn't do this to you. You can follow where I'm going. But as I told you earlier, these men would just say, I'm a Christian. It was in their mind that simple answer sufficed for all questions. But sometimes they would elaborate a little. And when the inquisitor would ask, are you a slave or a free? They would give these insoluble enigmas. They would say something like this. I'm a slave of Caesar, but a Christian who has received his liberty from Christ himself. What do you do with that? Or they would say, I am a free man, the slave of Christ. Made perfect sense to those martyrs. And they knew that whether slave or free in this life, you were in Christ. You'd been set free from sin. You'd been bought with a price. You've been made a slave of Christ. And to them, that's what it meant to be a Christian. MacArthur writes this. He says, while nothing in the Bible is contradictory, many of the Bible's most provocative and profound truths appear to us paradoxical. Consider, for example, the truth that salvation is both free and costly, or that to be truly rich, you must be poor in spirit, or that to find your life, you must lose it, or that to be wise, you must embrace the foolishness of the gospel. Scripture teaches that those who mourn will be comforted, and those who will receive, and those who give will receive, and those who are least will be greatest, and those who are humble will be exalted, and those who are last will be first. We learn further that God uses evil for good, that he is three and yet one, and that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, is simultaneously fully God and fully man. Seeming paradoxes. To this list, we could certainly add the biblical teaching regarding the slavery of Christ, a metaphor commonly associated with scorn, oppression, and abuse. MacArthur said, slavery has been gloriously transformed in Christ to signify honor, liberty, and eternal bliss. Charles Spurgeon would add this. He says, make no reserve, exercise no choice, but obey his command. When you know what he commands, do not hesitate, question, or try to avoid it, but do it. Do it at once. Do it heartily, do it cheerfully, do it to the full. It is but a little thing that as our Lord has bought us with the price of his own blood, we should be his servants. The apostles frequently called themselves the bond slaves of Christ, where the authorized version, or King James, softly puts it servant. It really is bond slave. The early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property, bought by him, owned by him, and wholly at his disposal. I hope this truth will bring you as much joy and wonder as it has me. This has been amazing. I'm going to allow me to close with the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? This is the answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you are indeed our master. Forgive us for being such disobedient slaves by your grace. Help us in our obedience. Cause us to be faithful in all that life holds as you render to yourself glory through our obedience, which is you working in us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.